Well, my text this evening is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and those well-known verses right at the end of the 20th chapter. It reads like this: many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I'll read that again. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, we're really talking a bit about the Bible, aren't we, here tonight? And I remember long ago being asked to review a book on, really it amounted down to which version. And the booklet I was given to review was on the AV, and the man who was writing it was particularly supportive of the AV. Well, I read the AV myself, I have done since a child, and it's always difficult when you change versions to read sometimes. The old words come back in. But the thing about it was that when we come to versions, there's so many different points of view, and without going into any of the arguments, I remember when I sort of thought about it for some time, that we can get hung up on the versions because the Bible is not given as an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means to knowing God and serving God. And it's the end that matters. That's the thing that surpasses the means. The means is unto an end. The end is knowing and serving God. And so when you get into these difficulties, and we do know some people hold very strong views, and we do need a gold standard. I believe in a gold standard, an accurate translation. I believe there is warrant for that. But then we must remember, should some people get hot under the collar about it, not criticizing that, but the end is our obedience. Well, now, as we look into this portion tonight, I've sort of divided into revelation, confirmation, and salvation. John's talking about writings, and the Bible is a revelation. Ever since that great divorce in Genesis 3, where God threw man out from the Garden of Eden, and man's heart had become corrupt, and he was at enmity with God, he was against God, and darkness came upon him and selfishness. There's been that great divorce. Ever since that day, men have struggled to find God again, and you get all the religions of the world are men seeking after God, and all sorts of strange religions, superstitions, and things have arisen throughout the world, and still are in some measure. But we know that God is a spirit, and he's unseen. So we have a difficulty. If he can't be seen, how are we going to know about him? And we come down to that simple thing which I used to use as an argument, that people don't even know your name. They can watch you, they can weigh you, they can do all sorts of things, but they can't know your name unless you reveal it. And so Christianity is a revealed religion. It's a revealed religion. And we only know about God what he pleases to reveal. People go off with all sorts of strange ideas, even in Christian circles, and we need to be careful about that. It's a revealed religion. We only ultimately know what is written. And you'll find some great examples in the Bible where men in great darkness have only had the word of God, and they had that It's in Isaiah chapter 50, is it, in verse 10 at the end. Whoever walks in darkness and has no light, it says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. And that's to be the light to guide him. Well, we're not totally left to ourselves, because you know that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Nigel mentioned something this morning. He mentioned about the stars and the planets and all those things, and the cells and all the wonders of creation, and black holes and all these things. That seems though he wants to come in. The heavens and all these things. So there are wonders that we can see, and they tell us something about God's amazing creation and his ability. He's able to do certain things. And we do understand that, and we've all got consciences. Whatever else people say, you've still got a conscience, and that is always with us. Now, as God began to reveal himself through the Old Testament, you see all sorts of ways he revealed himself, through his acts and through dreams and visions, theophanies, the presence of God in a man, as it were, miracles. You get the prophets prophesying, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who he had to tell Philip when Philip said, I don't know who, as it were, who the Father is. And Jesus said, well, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so he was his Father's perfect servant. But now, and there was also revelation through the apostles, wasn't there? But now we only have the Bible. We only have the scriptures. That is all we have. That is why the Christian church has so carefully guarded the scriptures and kept them, because they are all that we have in solid truth, as it were. And various people have written. Luke wrote to his friend, didn't he, Theophilus? And he said in Luke 1 and 4, he said, I've written these that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. And so here God has caused through the ages the record of his people Israel, all the gospels of the Lord Jesus, and then all the works of the apostles and those epistles written to the churches in their various difficulties. And he's put truth in this book. That's why the Protestant Christian church has always guarded the Bible and kept it very carefully. And in the old days, perhaps less so than today, people used to learn whole portions of the scripture. And God has left in his Bible evidences that prove it's his word. There are those evidences. We mentioned before, I'm interested in painting, so there are certain characteristics in various painters that you can recognize them. And there are those evidences God has left. He hasn't just left it to our mind. And as we say sometimes on the open air, 66 books, 40 authors, but one message. What an amazing thing it is. And it explains the world, explains what is happening, why there is war, and what's more, and much more personal and awkward, it explains what's going on in my heart. And when you look into your heart, all the motives, the loves, the hates, the awkwardness, you want to understand them, you read the Bible, it will open up to you what it's all about. Because it's all about man not being quite right with God. And even when we are right with God in Christ, still there are those remnants of sin, aren't there, that we have to combat and fight. So we've got lots of things and evidence. We look at the history of the church, the dying of the Christian martyrs and so on. And we learn of God, the Holy God, and his Savior to save us. And so this book is our treasure. This is our light. This is the revelation of God. Sometimes there have been those arguments, haven't there, that God speaks again today, that there are still prophets. I don't think there is any real evidence to say that whatsoever. And God does indicate that should anybody add to his book at the end, let him be, as it were, anathema. Should never add to the scriptures. This is all that we need. It is sufficient. It is complete. It's inerrant. It's all that we need. And so it reveals God. It reveals the way he wants us to live. And it reveals his Saviour, his promises. And it's the book we go to for every piece of light and guidance. We open the book and we get light. And as this country has closed the Bible, we've gone into darkness. And sin has risen up and been called other things than sin. The Bible is the light that we have, and we should love it. You'll find everything you need in this book. Well, young people, love the Bible, and you are to read it and treasure it, because it is through this that we learn about God, about ourselves, about our Saviour, and about his will, and about the purposes of God. And when we forget the purposes of God, we're forgetting what God is doing in this world all the time. Well, now the second thing is this. God not only reveals the Bible to us, but he confirms truth. And so we get signs, and you will read here, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, now, I looked up to see how many miracles were recorded in this book, and I think it's 8. But in the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew's got 21, Mark 19, and Luke 22. And so there are not... there are not so many miracles actually recorded in John, but there are 6 unique ones. So whether John is referring to those in particular at this point, I'm not absolutely sure. And maybe we shouldn't actually just refer what he says to particularly to the miracles, because there are other signs. There are other signs. And there's a purpose in these things. There are helps to us. John has a purpose, and we've heard the purpose. It's that we may have life. There, as I say, there are other signs and wonders besides just the miracles that we can look at and understand. Like the man who went to, arrest Jesus, and he said, "Never man spake like this man." And there was something in the way Jesus spoke that silenced the man. Now, it is said that John was the last one to write the Gospels. And if you have read the Gospels, I'm sure you have, you'll have noticed that John writes in a slightly different vein. He was the closest to Jesus Christ, and he writes in a way that lets us into the heart of the Lord Jesus more than the others. He was the disciple that leant on Jesus' breast, was he not? The closest one. And it is said that John wrote this after the other three, and so he doesn't always cover exactly what was in those other three. He's got his own a divinely instructed part to play. And in this wonderful gospel, where we learn more about the Lord Jesus, and particularly in the chapters 13 to 17, when those discourses with his disciples just before Gethsemane. And so he's added to these things. And these miracles are, in fact, recorded here, and all miracles are, as signs. Now, I looked up what is the meaning of sign. Well, it's a supernatural evidence. It's got a purpose. It's a signpost. It indicates. It signifies. And the word signs here is exactly the same Greek word as miracles. So there's no difference at all. So when we see signs and miracles, it's the same thing. Why they choose one or the other, I'm not sure. But they have the same purpose. They are pointers. They are comfort. They are comfort, encouragements to us in believing. God often helps his children, doesn't he? Show me a sign, some of his servants say. Give me a sign. Was it Hezekiah who, when he had been sick and somebody had come to him after he had cried to the Lord and said, "Tell him he'll be healed." So he said, "What will be the sign?" And there was this discussion. Shall the sun go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And so God does help in these days, in those days. And here, signs are those unusual events which can only be because the person who has them has a divine mission or purpose. You first see them in the Old Testament, and for example, Moses. You remember Moses, won't you? That first of all, he fled. He'd grown up to 40 years under Pharaoh's house. Then he went out one day and he saw a couple of an Egyptian struggling with a Hebrew, and he looked this way and that way and he slew him. And then, of course, the next day he went out and there was a Hebrew versus a Hebrew, and he went up to them and they said, "Oh." And he realized that what he'd done in secret the day before had got out, and he fled. And it was 40 years in the wilderness, and when God called him back to lead his people out of Egypt after their great cry, he said, "Well, they won't believe me. They didn't believe I was the leader last time." He must have realized there was something unique about him, that God had intended to lead them out. And he says, "They won't believe me." So God says, "What's that in your hand?" He says, "It's a rod." He said, "Put it on the ground." And it becomes a snake. He picks it up by the tail. And then he puts his hand into here, doesn't he? He's told to do that. Pull it out, and it's leprous. So put it back in. It comes out again, it's clean. And so God gave him those helps that when he went to his people and they said, "Well, who sent you?" As it were, he had those signs. And when they saw those signs, they realized that nobody else could produce such things but the Lord Almighty. And then, of course, Jesus himself has signs. And the apostles too do signs, and in Hebrews you get that comment on signs in Hebrews chapter 2, where I can find it. It says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed by those that heard him, the eyewitnesses, the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit." And they were signs. They were badges of office, if you like, to say who were his authorized spokesmen. And there it is that you find this in the apostles. But then as you go through the Old New Testament, you will find miraculous things disappear. And you get those incidents where Paul had something wrong. We think it was with his eyes. Well, he didn't work a miracle or anything. God said, "My grace is sufficient." And then there was another of the servant who was sick and nigh unto death. And we don't read that Paul said, "Send him a handkerchief that I have touched or blessed." And you'll find as you go through the New Testament, the signs and miracles like that drop off, because God never intended to use them except primarily as signs as to who his servants were. Well, you may not all agree with that, but that is, I think, what the scriptures teach us. And so he gives us these things to help us. And yet we just have a little cautionary note about signs. And as you read the Bible, we're not to focus on the signs so much as who this pointed to from the signs, because they're all to lead us to wonder. Like that man who heard Jesus speak, he was sent to arrest him, and he said, "Never man spoke like this man," and he left, didn't dare touch him. And yet there's a cautionary thing, isn't there, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where somebody says, well, he's in hell, he says, "My brothers are coming here, send somebody from the dead to speak to them." And Jesus says, even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So often there's been that desire that we could do miracles and everybody believe. That's just not true. Jesus said, if they don't believe what is written, they won't believe if one rose from the dead. And so signs are helps. They're helps to faith. They're not the cause of faith. Faith is the gift of God. And we read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 1, these things, these characteristics. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews, they had this propensity in their characteristic that they wanted a sign. They always wanted something unusual to comfort them. They were looking, of course, for a temporary deliverer. They weren't looking for a savior. They were looking for a man who would come and liberate them from the Romans and lead them out in victory in that old-fashioned, past historic way. They still had this mindset. And they were looking for signs in that way, and the crucified Saviour was a stumbling block to them. And we've got to ask ourselves, Christians, or maybe somebody's not converted, are you looking for a special sign? Are you looking for a voice from heaven? Or something unusual, some feeling? Well, the Lord speaks through His word. His word is His word. And years ago, I remember talking to a man a long time ago. He was a preacher, and I was asking about assurance, and he said to me just these words. He said, "They are the words of a gentleman." He's talking of Jesus Christ. And we are to believe that, and we're not to dishonour His word, but we have to pray for faith, because we all struggle, surely, at times with this great battle with unbelief and doubt. And then the Greeks, they seek wisdom. They require rational evidence. And how often we go out and meet the Greeks outside on the open air. What they can't rationally think about or measure or weigh, they will not accept. They are like the Greeks, as written by Paul in 1 Corinthians. They require understanding. They've got reason, and they've set reason above faith. And it's an act of pride to think that they are that able in themselves that they can sort out what's right and what's wrong, and they're going to put God under the microscope, and if He doesn't, as it were, fit their ideas, that's it. But faith is above reason. It is a reasonable faith, but faith is greater than reason, and it's the gift of God. And how we all pray, well, I do, and I'm sure you do, "Oh Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith." So we have to humble ourselves, don't we? Because God's ways are higher than our ways. And we pray for that light. We pray for encouragement in faith and strength, that we may honour God in His word and take Him at His word. So signs are given as a purpose to comfort us, and in particular that we might know who Jesus is. Because the whole of this passage is to one thing. It's not for an intellectual understanding of the ways so much as this. Right at the end He says that you might have life in Jesus. That's what John is writing up. That's what he's saying even in these two verses. I'm writing these things that you might have life in Jesus Christ. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I tried to understand what those two phrases meant, and I did find some difficulty in laying hold of them, as it were. We understand the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We know from Philippians 2, as we were even hearing this morning, about His humility and yet His equality with God and His amazing condescension and compassion to come down, to be a man, to work out a righteousness for us. What a precious thing is when we understand that. We have comfort in it. And He is the Son of God. And He is the one that is evidenced by these miracles, that you and I can't do them. And there's a lot of talk sometimes of healing. Well, we know that God can heal. And we know that God can do miracles. But it doesn't seem to be His way. And sometimes you hear people talking about great healings. And where is the man that can do this thing? Why are the hospitals still full? And we don't understand. Some of these claims seem to be always at a long way off. We can't even check them. And so John is saying these miracles are designed to help you to see who this man is. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. Because He's our mediator. And our mediator's got to be the equal of God. Nobody can deal with God on the same footing but the Son of God, who is equal with God. And we know that's our comfort, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is God in that mysterious way of being in the Trinity. And then he talks about the Son of God. And it appears that the nearest understanding I have of why the Lord uses that phrase of himself, it seems to be that the Jews were so preoccupied with a temporal saviour. They were so preoccupied waiting for this Messiah, and they still are, who will come and deliver them and reclaim their land and make them a mighty nation, as it were, that he didn't always point to himself as the Messiah, but he called himself the Son of God. And he does all these things, but when you look at what he did, it could be none other than God's Son himself. The Son of Man, it says, came to save. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. And the Son of Man you'll see seated at the right hand of God. And you will see the Lord time and time again uses that phrase. And it's been suggested that it does seem that, he uses that phrase simply to help the Jews and to not let them be totally obsessed. We know they rejected him, and they still do, sadly, even today. So we know that Jesus is unique. And he's a man that feels tiredness. He's fully human. He knew what it was to be hungry, to sleep. He hadn't got any home, as it were. And he knew what it was to express kindness and to enjoy friends. And he was a compassionate man, and we can watch his life as we go through the Gospels. It comes to my mind that we ought to read the Gospels above everything else, because the Gospels tell us about Christ. So I can ask you now, how much are you reading the Bible? Is your Bible on the shelf, or is it open? You just read the Bible, you say, well, and I can remember doing this. I sort of had this idea that I had to read my Bible every day, and I might have followed one of these sort of reading systems or something like that, and I used to get through my portion and think, oh, I've done it. But that's not reading the Bible, is it? When you solve problems at Rolls Royce, you don't just get out Schlitling or one of the famous works and look up the various things on compressible flow or whatever it is you're doing, and you say, well, I suppose that's interesting. You've got a problem to solve. You don't do that. You pick it apart. You check it. It says reference so-and-so, and you go and look at it. And so we should read the Bible with more interest. You've got to dig in it. You've got to search it out, break it down, cry out for light, take your problem to it, and and God will open up the truth to us and do us good. That's what we require. This man then is unique. He's the Saviour. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if you're going to get stronger faith, you're going to have to read the word of God and cry out to him and wrestle with him. And you know, in all our lives, even now, every one of you's got a problem. Every one of you's got a wrestling. Every one of you's got a laziness, an indifference, a comfortable attitude that I'm here and I've got so far and that's it. There isn't that hunger and thirst. And that's why our witness is so lifeless at times. And I confess it and feel it and feel ashamed and sad that it is so. And do we not hunger that we might have more of reality in these things? We can speak out of the abundance of the heart, our own experiences, and not for boasting for ourselves, but the reality of these things. So if you are going to know Christ, you're going to have to read the Gospels in a searching way. Now lastly, salvation. This is all about salvation. It's all about salvation. If we knew we were going to meet God tomorrow night, I don't know whether we'd get to work tomorrow. If you're going to work, you'd probably say, I'm not going to work. I've got too much to do to be ready to meet God. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, you must ask yourself, why not? Is the Lord not kind? Does he not open his arms? Is he not calling us? Does he not love us? What hinders you? What hinders you? Why do we go on dead? Why do we not come to him? Do we not know enough about him? Have we not got his invitations? Does he not call us? Does he not yearn over us? Does he not long for us to come? Are we going to continue dead? Because until we come to Christ, we are dead. Do we pray? You know, it said, wasn't it, of Paul when he was converted, he prays. He prays. It's a sign of humility when you pray. When you cry, Lord, help me. I'm in darkness. Lighten my darkness. And we can just roll on. We can make feeble attempts to find the Lord, and we can sort of sit back on our knees. We've all done it. We must take it up again. We must seek the face of the Lord. Why does he hide his face? Is it not to draw us on like the Syrophoenician woman? What an amazing trial that was to her, that one time after another, people put her off, as it were. Tell her to go away, Lord. She's annoying us. But he drew her on and stirred her up to come. We're bid to come. We're bid to believe. We're commanded to believe. We're promised we won't be cast out. We're always to pray and not give up. We're so prone to give up. We know it. We have to confess it. And yet we're coming to the Lord Jesus, and he's done it all, and he doesn't ask anything of you. Sometimes I think even repentance is preached in a wrong way, as though it's a qualification for coming. There's nothing that qualifies you to coming to the Lord Jesus. True repentance is a grace, and it only works mightily after you're forgiven. It's not something that you have to work up and do. Otherwise you're saying, I've got to bow to the Lord as Lord before I come. But you can't do that, because that's the work of grace, to bow. You come for salvation. And I always think the right way round should be, we come to our Saviour first, and then he's our Lord. And we are to come. We're commanded to come. We should come. We need to come. Have you come? Are you coming? In all your darkness, in all your dimness of sight. Well, we all feel that at times. And then Christians, we're called onwards and upwards, aren't we? And I came across a sentence this week that struck me. He wants us in heaven with him. This is what this man wrote. I thought, what an amazing thought. God wants you and I in heaven with him. You see, so often we seem to struggle and we seem to be wrestling against an unwilling God. Think of it, God wanting us to be with him. It's lovely to be wanted, isn't it? We heard something about that this morning. We know it in our own lives. To be wanted. Oh, come in, how nice to see you. And they mean it. And that we could understand how we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, that we may have understanding. As we were praying in the vestry before, that we might know the love of God drawing us, a love towards us. We seem to be blind, we seem to be ignorant of that love. We long for it to be shed abroad. God so loved the world. It's not a love of finding loveliness in you. You can't wait to come to God till you're better, till you're smart and clean and upright. That's not salvation. We come as we are, as sinners, to a loving Saviour. He calls us back. And this person went on and said, do you have plans? And he pointed to these verses that I read in Philippians chapter 3. And it says, that I may know him and be found in him. I count all things but loss that I may know him and be found in him. And it appears there he wants to go on to know him. He's got so far, but it's so much more. Found in him and through him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul, don't you know that already? You've just told us. You've left everything over there and you've come to the Lord Jesus. No, he says, I want more. I want to know him. I want to share in his life. I want to share in his suffering even. I want to fill it up. I want to go on. There's something there, isn't there? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That he knows it already, and yet there's something more. Something going on. There's something drawing him on. And surely we should have that desire. How little is my love to him? Do you feel that sometimes? Oh, to know his love. To learn about him and his promises. To discover him. Do you get little glimpses? Do you know what it is to get a glimpse sometimes? I suppose you know what men are like, don't you? Sometimes there's a beautiful lady somewhere and they get a glimpse, and it's surprising what stays from a glimpse, isn't it? Maybe it works for men and ladies as well, and that sort of thing. A glimpse. And do you ever get a glimpse of Christ? Do you ever get a slight sight and you just wish it would hang on a bit because you can't quite get there? And we want more. We want to know him. We want to have that fellowship with him. We must have those desires, those ambitions to press on, to love him and to know his love. To fix our eyes upon him. And let me ask you this question. Is the world crucified to you? Or do you still mind earthly things? In the beginning of Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ. He even goes on and says something even bigger, doesn't he? To die is gain. Do we know anything about for me to live is Christ? Do we not sometimes ache in our souls that we're not what we ought to be? Well, we stop at this point. Let me remind you that when John wrote these things, he wrote them to do us good, to draw us to Christ. As if we read the Bible, it's not to fill us with knowledge like that, it's to bring us to a living Saviour, that I may know him. Do we not have friends? We love to see them. Christianity is like that, and when we divorce it or separate it or distance it, with learning catechisms, all that, everything right in their place, but they should only be binoculars to see Christ. Have you come to him? There's no life outside of him. And he calls to you all. And you have but to call upon him, and he will hear you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we long that we might know you more. We want to know your love, Lord. We want to appreciate it. We want to be stirred by it. We want to be constrained by it. And so we pray for everyone here that even in our feebleness and our dullness, may we call upon you. May we come to you. We thank you for the scripture which says, you do not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. And we are so grateful that you are like that, Lord, because that's so often what we feel we are. And we are not the people we would be, and we're not the people we should be. And so we pray, O gracious God, continue to deal with us in tender mercy and lift us up to know you. O Lord, we pray, increase our faith, increase our understanding, not only for our blessing, but that we may respond to your goodness. How blind we are at times, forgive us, that we may see you, love you, and serve you, whom to know is life eternal. And if any have never called on your name, Lord, cause them to seek you and to call upon your name, and not to wait till they're perfect or better or anything else, but to cry to you, the living Lord, who has said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we call, Lord, and pray all will call. In Jesus' name, Amen.